Good number this morning, and we're very appreciative of the fact that you are here. We want to welcome you, and that is especially the case if you are visiting with us. We appreciate very much the encouragement that you give us by having an interest in spiritual matters and spending some time on this Lord's Day with the brethren here. We have certainly been blessed with the opportunity that we've had up to this point in time in our worship. It is my prayer that we will be blessed as well by the material that I have prepared for presentation this morning, and I would like you to begin with me by turning to John, the 8th chapter. John chapter 8. We're going to use the discussion, the conversation that our Lord had with an adulteress, one who was caught in a very act of adultery, as a basis or a beginning at least of a point of discussion that we'll have this morning in our lesson. John chapter 8 is where we're going to begin. I would like you to begin reading with me in verse 1 of the text. We're told there that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You can see from the title on the slide that this morning the primary import that we want to discuss is the message given by our Lord in verse 11 to the woman when he said, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." I think it's perhaps important, however, just to make a few notes about the context in general. And again, this is a passage that in and of itself could constitute a lesson. I don't want to go into great detail because that's not my primary purpose in the study this morning. But I would have you to remember that this was something that was characteristic of the interactions that our Lord had with the religious leaders and the religious status quo of that day. They often sought to confuse him, to confound him, to trip him up in some way, by asking questions of him or putting him in situations or circumstances that seemed to them to be insurmountable. And of course, it's interesting to see how easily our Lord handled any of those situations. It's indicative of his discernment, his ability as the Son of God to determine what's in the hearts of men and how best to answer them as they presented these difficulties to him. Would have you remember that in the Old Covenant that indeed the condemnation that is mentioned here in the text was a part of the law, that this woman, because she was caught in the very act of adultery, could be stoned to death by her accusers, those who had witnessed her engaging in that act. It was an act that was worthy of death, but it was their own conscience that convicted them, that precluded them from doing that. And an indication of how powerful the conscience truly can be if an individual is convicted by the truth. And that's not a lesson that you hear often derived from this particular context, but one that I think is worthy of our consideration. We find an awful lot of individuals in the world today that engage in ungodly activities. We look at them and we think to ourselves, they're not interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not interested in living for Christ. Look at how rebellious they are. But in fact, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And there are many who otherwise may be in ungodliness and rebellion to God, but when they're touched by that gospel, a change is wrought in their hearts. I think it's an encouraging thing to recognize just how powerful the message of truth can truly be. And though we sometimes despair as we look at individuals and we think, how is it that they can continue in this state? How is it that they can be so ungodly and so rebellious? That maybe it simply is that they need an admonition from us. They need an exhortation from us. They need a word from God that may be delivered by our hands, by our lips. And in so doing, we make and bring a great change into their lives. And so here were individuals that came expressly for the purpose of testing Jesus. They had really no concern, it seemed, with this woman and with her soul. Jesus was the only one that expressed that concern for her. They just desired to trip him up. And yet, each and every one of them, from the oldest to the last, at the words of our Lord, were convicted by their conscience and went away. And so that brings us to this particular conversation that Jesus had with the woman. And we might add that Jesus in no way violated the law. It was not his place to condemn her. He had no firsthand knowledge of her sin. Secondly, we point out that Jesus in no way was condoning what it was that she was doing. He in no way overlooked that. I'm afraid that too often is the message that is derived from this text. There are individuals today that have the idea that the mercy of our Lord and that the grace extended by God gives us license to sin. That in fact, individuals that are in adulterous relationships, individuals that are in homosexual relationships, or it may not even be sexual sin, it may be some other type of immorality or ungodliness, can continue in that and will not be condemned by God. And they will cite this passage as evidence of that. Jesus, he didn't condemn the woman caught in the very act of adultery, and he will not condemn me because basically I'm a good person, basically I have a good heart, and despite my sin, God knows that I love him, and so I will be okay. And they usually cite this text or one similar to it as the mercy of our Lord is expressed to give evidence or support to what they contend to be the case. That's not what the passage teaches at all. I want you to understand the significance of that last phrase and the one that serves as the jumping off point in our lesson this morning, that Jesus, our Lord, as he talked with the woman, in saying that he did not condemn her, that is, he would not be one who would stone her to death either, but he indicated that she must, as she continued in her life, cease the sin. And so that mercy that is extended is conditioned upon the cessation of the sin. Go and sin no more. There is no condoning of the sin at all. There is no excusing of the sin. There is no indication that an individual will receive forgiveness, justification, salvation, despite living in a sinful state. The instructions are very clear by our Lord, and that is go and sin no more. So we want to spend the time that we have in the lesson this morning talking a little bit about what is entailed in that statement, the ramifications of it, because I think there are about 3 points that will be significant and helpful to us. First of all, that there is an understanding as found in this passage that there is a choice that is made when an individual engages in sin. And Jesus, when he told this woman, go and sin no more, he was commanding her, he was instructing her to choose not to sin. Sin is a choice. Individuals who sin do so because they are enticed by the many wiles and many techniques, many scenarios that Satan may bring before them, but they are drawn away by their own lust. It is something that they desire, and it is a choice that they make. You heard the bumper sticker, the old phrase, the devil made me do it. Well, no, the devil can't make you do it. The devil can influence you. The devil can cajole. The devil can plead. The devil can appeal, but the devil cannot make you do anything that you do not want to do. When an individual sins, it is because he chooses to sin. And so the instruction given by our Lord to this woman was to go and do not sin any longer. This act of adultery. And I don't know what the relationship was. I don't know the commitment to that relationship. I don't know if it was a one-night stand or some committed circumstance or situation, but what I do know is that the woman did not have the right to the man. She was not bound to the man. She did not have that privilege that God grants only to those who are scripturally married to engage in that intercourse. And yet she did it anyway. She made that choice. She had to stop doing that. She had to make the choice not to do it any longer in order to be acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, again, that reference is to the passage in James chapter 1. I quoted it in part. I would like to read it in its entirety in verse 13 and going through verse 15, where the writer James says, when a man is tempted, let him not say, I am tempted by God, because God cannot tempt man, cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, any man. But each one is tempted, notice, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when those desires are conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And so that choice is made. And the reason why individuals sin is because they choose to sin. Now, that's a significant point because of how easy it is for us to rationalize away the things that we do. And I will admit to the fact, and we actually alluded to this a moment ago, there can be causal factors. The devil is our adversary, and he walks about as a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And he has fiery darts, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6. He has enticements, he has abilities, he has wiles that he utilizes to try to cause us to stumble and to cause us to sin. And it may be that our own families can be used as instruments of Satan as they tempt us to sin. It may be that there is some weakness that we have ourselves, some desire. That is, after all, what is indicated by the phrase, an individual is drawn away by his own desire. There may be certain things that are appealing to me, that cause me problems. And as the devil presents those enticements, I have a strong desire to take advantage of those things and to sin against God. And so there are causal factors, but individuals today begin to excuse their actions based upon those causal factors. In other words, that those things are sufficient to take away my will, to take away my ability to choose. Now, we in no way indicate at any time that it is always easy to choose to do right. I recognize that it is sometimes extremely difficult to choose not to sin, to live a life of righteousness. But the Bible does give us assurance that if we strive to, we can attain that righteous life. No man will be tempted above what he is able to bear, but God will be faithful to give him a means or an avenue of escape with regard to those temptations. When we sin, it is because we choose to sin. And no amount of excuse, such as Adam made when he sinned, and he said, this woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me to eat, and I ate of it. No amount that as Eve did, where she said, you know, the serpent, he did it, and he's the one that caused me to sin. No, it's your fault. You are responsible. If you're not being the type of husband and father you're supposed to be, it's your fault. If you're not being the type of wife and mother or the type of child that you're supposed to be, not type of employee or employer, not the type of brother or sister in Christ, not the type of servant of God that you are supposed to be, it's not anybody else's fault. It's your fault. Now, I want you to take that bulletin home. I like to try to do that whenever possible, get people to read the bulletin. But the front page of the bulletin, what is it? Blame somebody else. And that's the attitude that we have. Just like Adam did. Blame God. God, you gave the woman to be with me. Blame the preacher. Preaches too hard. Blame the elders. They're not doing things right. Blame everybody but yourself. But the fact remains that if you sin, it's your fault. It's not my fault if you sin. It's not the elders' fault if you sin. It's your fault, not your parents'. You did it because you chose to do it. And we need to understand, finally and ultimately, the responsibility is yours. And it's important that you understand it because finally and ultimately, God will hold you responsible for what it is that you do. Now, I don't want to come across too mean-spirited in this regard or too callous in that. I understand the nature of temptation. And I understand how difficult it is to stand when there are so many things that try to pull us into error or into sin. And if you're struggling, I certainly recognize that. We're given the responsibility to be patient with all men, to uphold the hands of those who are weak. If you need help, we certainly are supposed to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law and the love of Christ. And so we're striving in any way we can to help you and assist you in living a life of righteousness. But again, might we point out the responsibility you have in these circumstances and situations to make known your need and your struggles that we might be able to help you, because ultimately God holds you responsible for what you do. The soul that sins shall die. And we need to understand your personal responsibility in these things. And this woman, she had committed the adultery. And the instructions were to her to stop doing it, to choose no longer to sin. In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 9, the Apostle Paul very clearly gives instructions to the church there in Colossae. He said, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put them to death. Get rid of them. Separate yourself from them. These things such as fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, note, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now understand this. That was what was characteristic of the lives of some of these in Colossae at that time. Now this is an interesting point. Because individuals have this idea that regeneration and salvation, that once Christ dies for us and such, there's this change that is wrought in us, and the once saved, always saved philosophy, that's not what's being advocated here. He's saying you once were among the sons of disobedience. You once walked in things such as fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You once were in that group and among that group where we are told that God's wrath will come upon them. But now, notice this, but now you're to, in effect, stop it. Now the question arises, he's talking to Christians, what if they disregarded what it is he's saying here? He is telling them on this occasion, put to death your members which are on the earth. And the point is this, now that you're Christians, you're no longer in that group of alien sinners, not in that group where you're the sons of disobedience, so you need to make sure that the life that you live is a life in keeping with righteousness rather than putting yourself back into that circumstance or situation. You put to death your members which are on the earth. You put off all of these things. No longer be a person who is angry. No longer be a person who is wrathful. No longer be a person who's malicious or blasphemous. No longer use profanity. Do not lie to anyone anymore because you have put off the old man with his deeds. The point is this. God has separated us and God has called us to a life befitting that separation. We are to walk worthy of the calling to which we are called. And if we're not doing that, then we're not acceptable to Him. It is contingent. God's approval is contingent upon our doing what He tells us to do. Stop sinning. And brethren, we need to recognize this. A worldly Christian. You say, well, that doesn't make sense, does it? Well, it certainly doesn't. That's the point that he's making. It doesn't make sense. But let me ask you a question. Can there be such a thing as a worldly Christian? Certainly there can. Certainly there can. If there couldn't be such a thing as a worldly Christian, why was the Apostle Paul warning the Christians at Colossae to stop doing those things, to no longer have those things characteristic of them in their lives? Yeah, you can have worldly Christians. You can have individuals who have named the name of Christ, who have been baptized to have their sins washed away. Then they come up out of that watery grave of baptism in a new life, and then they turn back to the things that they were supposed to be putting off when they become a child of God. And so you have Christians who still struggle with profanity. They cussed a lot before they were baptized, and they struggle with cussing after they're baptized. Does that mean it's all right? I can't help myself? Absolutely not. Stop doing it. An individual who had this problem. You know, I was kind of a worldly individual. Super Bowl comes along and you know, and it's coming this, and I always put my money into the office pool, even though office pools, of course, are illegal because that's gambling if they got caught doing it. If the policemen weren't doing it too, probably they'd put you in jail for it. But you know, it's something I always did. So now I become a Christian. What do I do? Super Bowl comes along. Where's my $5? Put it on the pool. Maybe I might win $300-$400. Stop doing it. It's worldliness. It's ungodliness. As Christians, you're supposed to be putting to death your members which are on the earth. Uncleanness, lasciviousness, lewdness, covetousness, filthy language out of your mouth, wrath, anger. Now, I used to lose my temper all the time. I became a Christian. Now, I lose my temper all the time. Well, why is that? Well, I can't help it. Yes, you can. Stop doing it. It's not going to be easy. And I don't want to oversimplify to say all you have to do is just decide not to. It takes hard work. It takes discipline. There will be times that you will slip up, but there's a big difference between someone saying, I can't help it, and I'm just going to continue to live the life that I was living before, and someone who says, I'm not going to do it anymore. It matters to me. It's a serious thing. It upsets me when I do those things because I know that they are wrong. And that's the attitude that we are supposed to have. Go and sin no more. Jesus commands us to choose not to sin. To, as is stated in verses 9 through 11, not to lie to one another since you put off the old man and his deeds. And notice, have put on a new man. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to change ourselves. A new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. That's supposed to be the type of individual we are. One who has Christ in us. One who has Christ motivating us, animating us. And as such, we no longer choose to sin. We choose to live a life of righteousness. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about repentance. Our Lord said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And though He was speaking to a specific group that were ungodly and rebellious in that ungodliness, the application is to all. Every one of us, when we engage in sinful activity, need to stop and turn. I want you to note the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 9 through 10. The Apostle Paul here is dealing with the Corinthians who at one time had been tolerant of sin, had been puffed up about sin, and were admonished by him certain things that they were doing. And I think the specific application here had to do with their toleration of sin in their midst, but there were other things that the Corinthians were doing in the first epistle that were ungodly. The division that existed, their abuse of the Lord's Supper, and other things. Now, he wrote them, he admonished them, and they responded. And I want you to notice his statement concerning their response. He said, I'm happy. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. That's what made the Apostle Paul happy. I got on to you, and when I got on to you, it made you sad, but it was a particular type of sorrow that you had. It was a sorrow that led you to repent. He said, concerning those individuals, you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. That godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a particular type of sorrow. An individual who is so sorry for the sin that he commits that sorrow leads him to vindicate himself. I've mentioned this from the pulpit from time to time, but I think it's worthy of again emphasizing. It is disturbing to me when I find individuals who are caught in sin or who in some way or another get to the point where they acknowledge sin, but in the acknowledgement of sin, they are resentful. They're resentful of the individuals who expose the sin, or they're resentful for the fact that the acknowledgement must be in a public manner. Perhaps they are hesitant Sometimes you hear that if I've hurt anyone or if I've offended anyone or if I've sinned against anyone, I'm sorry. But they're just not really interested in making that full and total mea culpa. I did it, I'm sorry. I'm reminded of what David did when he said, I've sinned against you, O God. And he acknowledged that sin that was present in his life. I want you to understand that you don't have the right to be resentful if you sinned. You don't have the right to be resentful of the one who admonished you. You don't have the right to question whether or not their admonition was truly an admonition based upon love for me or whether they just enjoy causing problems for other people. You don't have the right to put conditions upon your repentance and object when individuals hold you accountable for what it is that you have done. The only right you have is to say, I'm sorry. And to show through the life that you live, vindicate yourself with great zeal and indignation. There is a statement there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in that context where it says, what indignation you've shown. What's indignation? Well, it's anger. If you're indignant, it's a resentfulness, an anger. So who is it that the sinner, the one who is caught in sin, who is it that he has the right to be indignant toward? Only himself. That's the point there. What indignation, what zeal. The idea is, I can't believe I did it. I am so upset with myself. Not whoever caught me. Not whoever required me to make it known. I am sorry that I have done it. I'm responsible. I can't believe that I did such a thing. I'll never do it again. And I'm going to prove to everyone, to God, to my brethren, to whoever I have to prove that I am going to be a righteous individual. That's the attitude that's expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That's the attitude that we must have. Attitude too often sorely lacking among individuals who acknowledge sin among God's people. But it's what God requires. There must truly be repentance. Repentance is a change of mind which causes us to live differently. That's what's entailed in that phrase that Jesus gave to the woman that we mentioned there in John chapter 8. Go and sin no more. Don't do it anymore. There's that change in your life. And then finally, when we talk about turning away from sin, you're walking one direction, you make that turn and you begin walking in another direction. Now that direction, sinfulness and ungodliness, you've turned away from that. Now what do you do? And we're not talking about here is turning and stopping. Certainly not. In Hebrews chapter 5, you'll remember that you had some individuals who had done just that. They had received at one point the rudiments of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they had not gone on to what? Perfection. Gone on to maturity. They had remained where they were, and because they had remained where they were, they had digressed and were in need again to be taught the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. And were in danger of digressing to the point, ultimately, of apostasy and losing their soul. So no, we don't just turn, but we turn to something and we go and live for God. Live for our Lord. And of course, passages teach that very clearly. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, we are told that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But understand, in that is the concept of service to God. Now, it does indicate that individuals have this problem when they try to serve two masters of divided loyalties. We're talking about servitude here, brethren, and the recognition that if God is our master, then we must be active in our service to Him. And indicated again in the 12th chapter in verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. The idea is not only that you must choose sides, but that if you are inactive in the service to the Lord, you have chosen the side of His enemy. If you're not with me, what does that mean? If you are not actively engaged in service to me, then you are against me. If you're not gathering for me, then you're scattering abroad. actively doing the will of the Lord is necessary for us to be pleasing to Him. And I think intrinsic in that phrase, go and sin no more. You go, but you go in a different direction. I'd like to leave a final passage for your consideration. Joshua chapter 24, as he was coming to the end of his life, Joshua, and giving his final admonition to the people of Israel as to their loyalties and where their loyalties would lie. He had a wonderful passage that is one we would do well to emulate and to memorize. In verse 15 of chapter 24, Joshua addressed the people of Israel and said, "If it seems to evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves the day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's a choice. It's always a choice. And that's the point that we want to make and emphasize in the lesson this morning. Is you have to make that determination for yourself. There are so many passages. The scriptures are replete with admonitions concerning counting the cost. You know, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Our Lord, in talking about that, gave the illustration of a king who would go into battle and had to make the determination before he chose to go into battle whether he, with his thousands, could defeat his enemy with his 10,000s. I would be loath to discourage anyone from becoming a child of God. But I also would be loath to baptize anyone into Christ who has not yet counted the cost. You have to understand, if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, that choosing to serve God is not going to be an easy thing to do. Living for Christ is not going to be a path of roses and ease. It's going to be difficult. And Satan will redouble his efforts to catch you in sin. The temptations that you had before you went down into the water will remain when you come up out of the water. But God is there, and God will give you a means of escape, and God will strengthen you if you desire to serve Him. The only difference between an individual who is an alien sinner and in that sin, and one who becomes a child of God and refrains from that sin, is that determination to serve God. And the recognition, with God's help and His strength, we can do all things. But it still remains a matter of will, a choice that we make. Am I going to serve God, or am I going to serve myself? And you must choose today which God you will serve. You must choose whether or not you will live for Jesus. And we hope and pray you'll make the right decision. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know your heart. We don't know your need. But if you have a need to respond, we offer that invitation to you today. If as a child of God, there is something that is amiss in your life and we can help you straighten that out, pray on your behalf perhaps, encourage you in some way, then we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended at this time. If there is a need, whatever it may be, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.